large part, the church needs to be
stress concerns that you've had or things you've thought about. And we're going to have that from Dr. Derek Carlson, the pastor of Covenant Reformed Church of Elk Grove. A bit about him, since we haven't heard from him yet during this conference. He's a native Zimbabwean, was a resident of that country for quite a while until called to come and be the pastor at the time of the Church of Christian Liberty for a little over 2 years, and then after that to become the founding pastor here of Covenant Reformed Church of Elk Grove. Derek received his theological training at George Whitfield College in South Africa, and also received his doctorate in missiology from Whitfield Theological Seminary in Lakeland, Florida. He's been a pastor for quite a number of years, both in Zimbabwe and over here. He's an accomplished author, speaker, pastor, has written 3 commentaries, some of which we have here in the back, and is a great blessing to our church. So, Derek, if you'd come up and share with us now on some of the common errors of law and grace. Thank you.
Well, it is good to have this opportunity to share the pulpit with Dr. Moorcroft. He is indeed one of the great bastions of our present day with respect to truly defending the faith and standing for those things that we hold dear to our own hearts. And his ministry and life has greatly blessed me. And I do thank the Lord for him and for his kindness in coming to address us here at this conference. But I'm going to be speaking this morning on the topic of law and grace, common errors explained, very important topic to cover, because there are many misunderstandings about the law of God. Now, slogans are used to shape the mindset and understanding of an unthinking people. And this is done in the political area as well as in the realm of theological teaching. Now, politically, often people take hold of a single word like change, for example, and this becomes the basis for choosing one candidate over another. Or even the details of what the change will be are vague in each person's thinking and mind. And nevertheless, although they haven't specified those, the word itself carries some meaning with these people. People have all their own greed and hopes and ideas and standards and impute these into the word change, and that's what they're hoping for. That's what they're looking to. And they have a naive confidence that everything will work out for the better if they just commit themselves to change. So their self-defined ideas of what needs to be changed, what needs to come about, they impute into this word. And even though they have nothing concrete to back up their hope, no details are spelled out, nothing really gives substance to this word. However, they base the future and they base their hope upon the slogan. And every time that the slogan is chanted, everybody, joins in together and has this great emotional feeling that, yes, indeed, this is going to bring about something very good. Another slogan that is commonly thrown around today is the separation of church and state, which judges have used and continue to use even in the formulation of their rulings in our judicial system, the separation of church and state. A statement, an idea that is not found in the Constitution, it's not found in the First Amendment, nor in any other official founding document, according to David Barton in his book, Separation of Church and State. It's not found anywhere, and yet the slogan takes over and holds people's minds, and they use the slogan, and that slogan becomes the thing that shapes their understanding of this concept. And so judges even then use this as their ruling in their judgments of the separation of church and state when the Constitution does not say that. The words of the First Amendment say, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So slogans are powerful in shaping the understanding of an unthinking people who assume that the slogan says it all. When it is repeated often enough and repeated by enough people, that slogan becomes the understanding and shapes the thinking and the direction and the future. Now, in this vital area of understanding the relevance of God's law word, for the affairs of life. Once again, it is a slogan that has gripped the minds of many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is a slogan that settles the debate once and for all of them. It is a slogan to which they turn and rest upon when the idea of God's law is raised. And that slogan is, we're under grace, not law. We're under grace, not law. This slogan is regarded by many as sufficiently able to settle every question about the relevance of God's law today. It is used like a trump card or a get-out-of-jail-free card that they can produce at any moment when they are confronted with a law or some kind of command that they do not agree with, they do not like, and they present this trump card. If this slogan serves as your basis for not applying God's law to your life, then you have fallen into the slogan trap. In other words, you have been duped. So I want to look at some of the passages that people use as slogans, some of the passages that they turn to in order to escape, or they think they can escape from applying God's law, some of the proof text they would use. And I'm going to start with the most common slogan used by folk to counter the continuing authority of God's law, and that is Romans 6:14. We're not under law, but under grace. Usually that is all that people know about this whole passage. Whereas this verse is found, they're not sure what its context is, what it is talking about, and why Paul even uses this term. They don't appear to care what the context is either. They don't know why Paul used these words or what he was teaching when he used them. All they appear concerned about is that it seems to support their predetermined perspective, an idea that places God's law outside of the life of the believer. He doesn't have to be concerned with this topic. The law is no longer binding. But all one needs to do is look at the context of where that verse is found. And it becomes very obvious that Paul was by no means saying that the law of God is irrelevant. In fact, the context shows that he was saying the exact opposite of what people impute to that phrase. Paul is exhorting believers, if you've got your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6, Paul is exhorting believers not to be lawless. He is talking about standing against sin. He's talking about overcoming sin and living righteously before the Lord. That's the context where this verse appears. However, the hope of victory over sin, Paul explains, comes from God's provision through grace. That's what Paul is talking about. The believer does not look to the perfection of the law in on hope of finding the law in the law, the strength in order to obey the law and overcome his sin. The perfect law is what defines sin. The believer's hope with respect to walking in righteousness, that is, his hope for victory over sin, comes from God. Do not look to the law. That's not the source that we must look to. We'll unpack this a little bit further. We have to look to God and his provision. The power for victorious living does not reside in the law. As perfect as the law is for revealing righteousness and exposing sin, we must never look to the law in order to find the power and the ability to walk in righteousness, because that alone comes from God's grace. So in Romans 6 verse 12, as you begin to get somewhat of a context for this passage, let me just find that quickly. 6:12, Paul starts off with, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now the therefore is referring to all that Paul has just been talking about, all that he has just laid out and established, namely that the old man has died. Therefore, since the old man has died, therefore do not let sin reign in your life. Paul is not saying that the believer is to try and escape from the dominion of sin, but rather calling on the believer to act in accordance with the fact that he has been delivered from the dominion of sin. You have been delivered from this. The old man has been crucified. To be in Christ through faith is to be delivered from the dominion of sin. The believer's lusts or wrong desires flow from habitual ways of thinking and acting, not from being under sin's dominion. And that's a big difference. Believers, as we continue to sin, and as we realize there's the sin working within our bodies, we are not under the dominion of sin. We are responding out of habits from our past memories, from the way we have done things in the past. That is not being under the dominion of sin. This is a vital point in the believer's fight against sin. It's a vital point in our understanding. We are not under sin's dominions, and therefore, by the grace and the power of God, we can expect and have the victory over sin. We can grow in this grace and knowledge. We never attain perfection. We never attain a perfect way of obeying God's truth. But our fight against sin must never be from the thought or the understanding that I am under sin's dominion. What can I do about this? Sin's dominion has been broken. And that's what Paul is saying in 6:12. In verse 13 he says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Paul said elsewhere that believers are bought at a price and therefore are to glorify God in their body and their spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. That's our goal. That's our objective. We are to glorify God in our bodies. We belong to God, and the world belongs to Him, and everything exists for His glory. We are never allowed to live for ourselves, but rather we are to present the wholeness of our being to God for His glory. All our members are meant to be used as instruments of righteousness, as weapons to further the purpose of God. Our tongues are either weapons that are furthering the purposes of God, or they are furthering the purposes of unrighteousness. And the way we use our mind, the way we use our hands and our eyes, everything is either advancing the cause of righteousness or the cause of unrighteousness. There is no neutrality. There is no area of life that there is or activity where God is not concerned about how that activity comes about. We can't escape from His presence even for a moment. We exist to do God's will, and all our members, everything we are and everything we have been given for this one purpose, to glorify Him. And this is what Paul is calling on the believers to do. Paul said earlier to the Romans that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 4:15. So this is part of the same context of Romans 6:14. We're not under law but under grace. But Paul is saying, where there is no law, there is no transgression. This means you can't define righteousness or unrighteousness without God's law. How do we even begin to say, well, this is right and this is wrong, if we have no law? Paul says there is no definition unless we have the law of God. Without a holy, unchanging standard to which actions can be compared, we cannot define these things. If the law of God is no longer the standard that defines right and wrong, then Paul is talking nonsense when he says the believer must present his members as instruments of righteousness. This is the context of Romans 6:14. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. But if law is gone, it's gobbledygook what Paul is saying. It means nothing. It has no relevance. If you remove God's law, you can't define sin. Paul says, and thus every action becomes acceptable and equal. So that is the context as we come up now. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is the context Paul is arguing. You are set free from sin, therefore walk in a way that glorifies God. Use your members in ways that exalt righteousness and promote God's truth. Somehow, if people looking at this verse and can see it as Paul condemning the law or saying we are freed from the law, it blows my mind that they could possibly look at that verse and in this context and say that. They obviously are not looking at the context. To use the slogan, we're not under law but under grace, as many do, given the context of this verse, means Paul has to be saying, this is what he has to be saying in this verse, if you're going to use that slogan as Paul doing away with the law. This is what Paul is saying to you. You really need to stop sinning, and you need to walk in righteousness. So the way we do that is we cancel the law. The only thing that can define sin, we cancel that, and then we have no problems. Then we are walking in righteousness. And we don't have this burden, this thing exposing us and pointing at things where we are failing. That's what he has to be saying. I want you to do righteous acts. I want you to be righteous, so let's remove this ridiculous definition of righteousness, and then look, all our actions are righteous. That's the only way you can think that Paul is using that context in order to make Romans 6:14 say what many people think it says. But if the law is gone, Paul wouldn't even have raised the issue about walking in righteousness. Why bother? Where there is no law, there is no sin. So then what does Paul mean when he says believers are not under the law, but under grace? Well, he has been contrasting two things in different ways. He said you are not a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. He talked about the old man and the new man. He mentioned unbelievers and believers. He's contrasting these things throughout this whole section. There are two people groups. The one group is under the dominion of sin, and the other group has been released from the dominion of sin. Thus, in talking to believers, Paul explains that the old man was a slave to sin. That's where you came from. He was a slave to sin. He was under the law, whereas the new man has been released from the dominion of sin to walk in newness of life. He is under grace. In verse 14, Paul equates being under the law with being under the dominion of sin. And he contrasts the state with the believer who by grace has been freed from the dominion of sin. Yet the believer is still called to walk in righteousness. So having been called to live righteously, what is the believer to look to? What is his hope when he comes to his fight against sin? Paul says the believer's hope is not in the law. Although the law is holy and just and good, as Romans 7:12 tells us, it has no ability to help someone do what is right. The law is powerless to enable people to do what it commands. To try and illustrate, the law says to the bankrupt man, pay your debt. It says to the paralyzed man, you are not allowed to lie here. There's a no lying here sign. It says to the crippled man, walk straight. It's the standard. The law cannot help broken people do what it demands. It cannot empower the sinner to do what is right. The old man in his bondage to sin, and he is in this bondage because he is incapable of doing what is right. That's when you're in the old man. He cannot do what is right because he is in bondage to sin. He's held by that, and there's nothing within him. He has no power, he has no ability in order to change his life, in order to remove himself from that bondage. The sinner sins because he has a sinful nature, a nature which he is powerless to change. The law reveals the sinfulness of the sinner's actions, but it has no power in the law to change that sinful nature. It was not designed for that. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to expose and to reveal the sinfulness of those actions. Thus, the unregenerate have no ability or strength to comply with the command. The old man is under law, meaning the law is the extent of the resources available to him. You are under law. That is your resource. That is all that you have. And the law pronounces condemnation and judgment upon you. That's your position. He has no way to satisfy the demands upon him. And those demands do not go away. Therefore, he is enslaved to sin. What Paul says to the believer, however, is that he has been delivered from that helpless position. He is no longer a slave to sin because he is under grace. It is grace that has delivered him from the penalty and the power of sin. It is by grace through faith that the believer has died to the bondage of sin and has been made alive to righteousness. And it is grace alone that empowers him to present his members to God as instruments of righteousness. It is by grace that the believer's heart has been changed. He has been given a new nature so that he loves righteousness, so that he loves God's standard of right and wrong. And it is because of grace that he is empowered to walk in terms of this standard of righteousness. Thus, when Paul exhorts the believer not to give himself to unrighteousness, but rather to present himself to God as alive from the dead, when Paul says that he is to use his members as instruments of righteousness, he then goes on to explain why this is possible, why he could even hope for this, what is the strength and the power and the hope in the believer's life, because you are not under the bondage of sin, you are not under law, that principle, that operation, you are under grace, and the grace has delivered you from that bondage, it has given you the power to walk in the newness of life. That's his point. so that you can walk in accordance with the law. That's the whole point of Romans 6:14. It is an absolute perversion to turn it upside down and inside out the way it is used today, as that slogan is thrown out and as people rest their whole understanding upon that slogan, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, and therefore I'm freed from all this nonsense. Principle of grace delivered the believer from the bondage to a sinful nature, and that same grace is the believer's resource for continued and increasing victory over sin. And so when you find yourself trapped in sin, Paul says, no, you can walk in righteousness. How can I know that I have the strength to walk in righteousness? Because of this principle of grace that is working in my life. And therefore by faith, and as I cry out to Christ and say, oh, forgive me, help me, empower me, I know that that strength and that enabling and that power is available. And therefore I can gain the victory through the grace and the power of God to live more and more consistently to this way of righteousness that Paul talks about. The believer can and must walk in righteousness, not to earn justification, not to secure his justification. We can never earn it, and we can never secure our justification by obedience to the law. But we walk in obedience to the law because we have been eternally justified by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And as we have been justified by His grace, the purpose is that we might be conformed into the image of the Son, the Word of God. And Paul immediately, the next verse after this, 6:14, he goes on, because people are going to respond. He anticipated the response that was going to come. And he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? Certainly not. He knew that's the first thought that's going to come to mind. He anticipates the twisting, that people would twist the meaning of his words. But Paul says to be under grace in no ways frees us from the obligation to keep the standard of righteousness. You see, sin is lawlessness, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. We are not redeemed by keeping the law, we are redeemed to keep the law. That's the goal. If you keep reading, you'll see that Paul continues with the same idea in the rest of chapter 6, namely that the believer is to be obedient rather than disobedient, and is to be a slave to righteousness rather than a slave to unrighteousness. In chapter 7, he stays on the same track and explains further what it means to be under law or bound by the law by using an illustration of the marriage covenant. I need to go into chapter 7 as well, because there's some verses in there that people use as well to defend their to use as their proof text to overthrow the application of God's law. For when he says the believer has been delivered from the law and become dead to the law in Romans 7 verse 6, he's talking about being freed from the principle of being held in bondage to sin. And Paul uses the marriage covenant in order to illustrate his point with respect to the law and what's taken place. Because the Bible teaches us that the sinner is in union with Adam. And so Paul has to teach this marriage covenant, because the sinner is in union to Adam. He's covenantally joined to Adam, and therefore sin rules him. That's the old man. To move from one covenant or one covenantal union into another covenantal union, to move from Adam to Jesus Christ, there needs to be a real covenantal death in the first covenantal relationship. If there hasn't been a legal end to this first binding relationship, then the switch is impossible. It's lawless. We are bound to Adam through our human nature, and him being the federal head of the human race, and we receive our humanity through him, and our fallen nature comes inherited from him. But this binds us to a sinful nature that is incapable of embracing righteousness. So the old man's covenantal union with Adam subjects him to the bondage of that administration. The old man stands with Adam. Thus his relationship with the law is one of bondage to sin. After the fall, the law did not stop demanding perfect obedience as the condition of eternal life. It didn't stop demanding that. That's the standard. This is the basis. The problem with being an heir with Adam is that you corrupt with sin. You have no ability in yourself to obey the righteousness of God, and all you have at your disposal is your own ability, which is corruption. You're under the law, you're under the rule of law, and the law demands perfection, but it cannot help people comply. So the old man is under this administration. This is the law that binds him. He is held to it and its demands for complete obedience. That's what the law commands, and he cannot comply with it. So the believer's old man, however, so Paul is saying, the believer's old man died with Christ, who endured God's wrath upon sin in our place. Thus, when Jesus rose from the dead, we rose with him. The covenantal union tying us to Adam, who typifies the old man, came to an end through death, and thus we are legally able to be joined to another. This new union frees us from the principle of bondage. Our guilt has been dealt with, and our new nature is empowered by grace to walk in obedience to God's righteousness, to his standard. So when Paul says we have become dead to the law, he's talking about the previous covenantal administration that the old man resided under and was subject to. You've become dead to that. You've become dead to that bondage and to that inability. The new marriage has its source in enabling from Christ, who has fulfilled the law perfectly and who has poured out his Spirit and empowered us to walk in the newness of life. The moving from the one union to the other union is totally legal and real and has freed us from the dominion of our old sinful nature. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And that's why Paul uses the marriage covenant in Romans chapter 7 to illustrate this point, where the first covenantal union, you have died to that, and therefore we are empowered and able to walk in the newness of life. And the purpose of that is so that we can walk in righteousness, so that we can walk in victory over that sinful temptation that continues to plague this world. Thus we have seen that the context before Romans 6:14 clearly shows that it is impossible. And long afterwards, it continues to show the same thing, that it is impossible to use this verse as a proof text against the binding nature of the law upon the believer. You cannot use this and say, well, this frees me from even having to think about the idea that law is still relevant to my life. In fact, we have seen that this passage strongly confirms the relevance and the applicability of God's law in the life of the believer. The law is not the bad guy. Sin is the problem. That is the bad guy. It is the fallen human nature that is bad. And far from disparaging the law, Paul highly exalts it and confirms its eternal relevance when he says the law is holy and the commandment is just and good and spiritual. He says in Romans 7 verses 12 and 14. God's law exposes the rebel, showing him to be what he is, that he is lawless. However, God's grace through the gift of faith delivers sinners from their bondage to sin and empowers them to walk in the newness of life, which is defined by God's holy law. It's a wonderful teaching that we are not under law but under grace. But we need to have the right understanding of what Paul is saying there, because it directs us to the source, the only source there is for walking in righteousness, which is Christ and being empowered by him. Romans 10:4 is also used as a verse to escape from the relevance of God's law, which says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. End of the law. And that's the part of it that they pick up on. Paul expounds further about the law in that following verse. But what does he mean? Well, as we've already seen, there's only one valid and eternal standard of righteousness, which has been in place from the beginning and will remain the only standard throughout all time. There never has been and never will be another standard of righteousness. We need perfection. That's what we need. We need perfection if we are going to be accepted by God. Never forget that. And this perfection is defined by the law of God. The reason God's wrath comes upon people is because when he looks at them, he doesn't see perfection. He doesn't see perfect obedience to his law. Now Paul, in agreement with Moses, that life resides only in perfect conformity to the law. That's what Paul is doing. He's relying on Moses and he is saying this. Life resides only in perfect obedience to the law. Thus, the person who is not overwhelmed by this is manipulating the standard of righteousness, God's law, or there's manipulating his own sinfulness. He's whitewashing it. You see, the way sinners attain righteousness, the righteousness required in God's eyes, is through faith in Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly. Thus, when we stand in Christ by faith, his perfection is accounted as ours. So God regards us as having perfectly obeyed the law of righteousness. When he looks at us and he sees us in Christ, he says, yes, there's perfection, because he sees his Son who obeyed his law perfectly. And so as he looks upon that, as you stand in Christ through faith, God looks upon you and he sees Christ and he says, yes, there is perfection. Therefore, I receive you as my child. You are just in my sight. You see, our righteousness before God is through faith in Christ's righteousness, which was demonstrated by him perfectly obeying the whole law of God. Thus, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness in everyone who believes. Whoever does not believe in Jesus Christ, he has to sort out his own righteousness. He has to achieve that. He has to manufacture that righteousness. But he who believes, we have the confidence to stand before God and say, yes, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness because he has attained it. He has fulfilled it. So Romans 10:4 is not saying anything about doing away with the law of God. Galatians is a book that often is turned to and said, well, Paul is very negative in that book about the law of God. And you'll find some very negative statements that Paul has in Galatians about the law of God. But once again, the whole book of Galatians is dealing with a false idea that had come into the early church with respect to people thinking that they could earn their salvation by obeying the law, or at least they would complete and secure their salvation by law obedience. And Paul says, as soon as you're going to do that, then you're destroyed because you put aside Christ and you have nothing, and therefore you have no ability to stand before God, and therefore when you use the law unlawfully like that, Paul condemns that. And that's what the whole of Galatians is about. And so when you see the negative statements in Galatians, I'm not going to look at any because there are a number. The whole book is about that. I do have a commentary back there on Galatians that if you don't have to buy it, you can just go and check out those passages that you want some insight into. But we need to know how to use the law lawfully. And that's what Galatians is about, showing the wrong use of the law. And when the law is used unlawfully, Paul strongly condemns it. John chapter 1 and verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Surely that should clinch the argument. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But the only way to make this verse negative about the law is to suggest that the law had no grace and truth. Now, you can sign up for that before we proceed. But if you're prepared to, in your own mind, I don't want to see a show of hands, but in your own mind to say, yeah, the law had no grace and truth in it. If that's what John is saying, you can sign up for that. You see, the Old Testament itself taught that salvation was by grace through faith. That's what it taught. There's only ever been, since Adam fell, there's only ever been one way to be saved, and that is by grace through faith. Throughout the whole of the scriptures, there's one message that is the only basis that anybody was ever saved. The examples of Abel and Enoch and Noah clearly show that. In the Old Testament, people were justified not by works, but by faith. As Hebrews chapter 11 makes so clear, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. For before he was taken away, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There was no salvation other than by faith. The Old Testament testimony about Abraham is very clear. Genesis 15:6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. It was the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk who first said, the just shall live by faith. Isaiah saw that our hope was not in our own works, but in the gracious works of another when he announced in Isaiah chapter 53 verses 5 and 6, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." It's everywhere. The Old Testament is full of this idea of salvation by grace through faith. The psalmist understood that man couldn't help himself, and his only hope was to have his sins forgiven when he said in Psalm 130 verses 3 and 4, "If the Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." And again in Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." It's a consistent picture. There clearly was grace in the Mosaic covenant, and there certainly was truth. Grace and truth came by Christ. Was there grace and truth in the Mosaic covenant? The law reflects the moral character of God. Paul says we know that the law is good in 1 Timothy 1:8. He tells us in Romans 7:12 that it is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was there truth in the Mosaic covenant? Surely it's a foolish question to even ask. James calls the Old Testament law the perfect law of liberty. James 1 verse 25. The psalmist says to the Lord, "Your law is truth. Your commandments are truth and righteous." It's in Psalm 119 verses 142, 151. Nehemiah said, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Nehemiah 9:13. So John 1:17 is not saying that the law had no grace and truth, but rather that the law did not show us the fullness of God's revelation about redemption. The fullness of the heavenly reality is found in Christ. The law spoke in shadows and used pictures to point to the reality of Christ. But the fullness of this truth was made known to us when he came. That was when it came, when Christ revealed the fullness of that. The contrast is not between the truth found in Jesus Christ and the lies found in the law. The law was not untrue and without grace. John 1:17 is not saying that that in the law we learn nothing of grace and truth, but that the reality and the definitive revelation of these things came to us in the person of Christ. There was the full manifestation and revelation of grace and truth. Came in him. There's the definitive statement. John is exalting Christ when he writes about Christ in this way, just as the writer to the Hebrews does, in exalting Christ above the law in that sense. Another passage that often confuses people is John chapter 7. It talks about the woman caught in adultery. Because they say, well, here Jesus changed the law. Now, if your Bible doesn't have this in it, well, then this is not a problem. I believe it should be part of the text. And it should be placed where it is placed, in John chapter 7 and going into chapter 8. I believe that is the majority text, or the ecclesiastical text, I believe, is the one that we should rely upon in this sense. But did Jesus act? So therefore, because I believe that, obviously I have to explain this verse now, that it's part of Scripture. Now, how do we understand what Christ did there? Now, the motivation behind this incident of bringing this woman caught in adultery and presenting her to Jesus and saying, "What should we do?" It was a crafty little plot by these leaders of the nation. They were trying to trap Christ. Moses' law taught that adultery was a crime worthy of death by stoning. Deuteronomy 22 verse 22, Leviticus 20 verse 10. The Roman authorities in Jerusalem, however, didn't allow the Jews to administer capital punishment. The Romans were in charge. That was their jurisdiction. And they'd said to the Jews, "You've got certain authority and powers to do certain judgments according to your Sanhedrin, but capital punishment is in our domain. And we don't bring capital punishment for this crime." Thus, the trap was set to either get Jesus to deny the validity of Moses' law, to deny the death penalty for adultery, and therefore these people would then bring Christ up on charges before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and find him to be a heretic and a blasphemer and a destroyer of Moses. Or if Jesus says, yes, this woman should die the death, then would bring him up on charges to the Roman authorities and say, look, this man is bringing about insurrection and revolution by trying to take the law into his own hands. This was a perfect plan in their minds. They nailed him. Whichever way he turned, he was dead. In verse 7 of chapter 8, Jesus tells this accusing group that the one who was without sin should cast the first stone. Now, Jesus is not saying that only sinless people are able to judge. Because Romans 13 clearly tells us the state has been given the sword. And unless we're going to change our view and adopt Wesley's view on sinless perfection, the state is not sinless, and therefore the authority to judge is not based upon their sinlessness, but upon the authority given to them by God to execute judgment. What Jesus is talking about when he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, he is saying, according to the law, you cannot be involved in this particular sin. For example, I cannot be involved in this group committing adultery and then go and rat on my fellow people and say, no, I'm going to be the witness against them. I'm going to bring the judgment. Because God's law said, the witnesses are the first ones to cast the stone. They bring the guilty person before the judicial system. The judgment is made on the basis of the witnesses, and then those who witnessed the crime are part of the execution. And so Jesus says, he who's without sin, without this sin, let him cast the first stone. But what that means is, and that's why these people did what they did later. What this means is, as soon as I step forward, now there's a crowd gathered around. They're all watching Christ. They're seeing what's going on. There's this furor and uproar that's happening. And these people are standing up there. We caught her in the very act. So Jesus, okay, start stoning. Step forward. As the person would step forward to start the stoning process, their life then is now open for scrutiny by everybody who's there as being without the sin. Do you know the wicked flee when no one pursues? And what do we read about these men? What happens? They started slinking away, melting into the crowd and disappearing. And Jesus looks around. He's riding on the ground. I don't know what he is riding. And he looks up and these men have gone. And he says to the lady, where are your accusers? He says, there's nobody here who's accusing me. So Jesus says, well, neither do I. Neither do I. Now, is he changing God's law when he says that? Or is he applying it to the detail? Was Jesus a witness of her sin? This was not a religious thing. This wasn't a time of confession. Look, I'm coming for repentance for my sin. Jesus doesn't say you were sinless. He said, go and sin no more. But as far as the civil case, it's fallen apart. There's no witnesses. I'm not a witness. I'm not in a position to judge you. Even if I was, I don't have that authority. I don't have that office. Therefore, go and sin no more. Jesus escaped this inescapable dilemma, according to these people's minds, by applying the details of the law of God to the circumstance. And the whole thing melted away and disappeared. He was not changing the law. He was not altering anything. He was applying it to the detail. He was doing exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 5. Do not even begin to think that I came to change the law. I came not to destroy, to do away with, to annul. I came to fulfill. I came to establish it. I came to uphold it. I came to promote it in its fullness and completeness. And he does it there. It's a practical illustration of Christ applying that law down to the detail. And then he goes straight, so in the Sermon on the Mount, what is he doing? You've heard it said, but I say to you. He says that a number of times. What does he mean by that? Was he changing the law? You see, he has just said in Romans chapter 5, it's Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, how the law cannot be changed. Not the slightest detail, not the slightest jot or tittle would be removed from the law. It's not going to happen. And then he goes on into the Sermon on the Mount to explain and to demonstrate what that looks like. in the times of his day, what was taking place, what was happening, how people were approaching the law, what were they thinking about the law and teaching on the law. He then makes that comparison. He starts to go through different issues and showing how that the traditions and the teachings of the day were undermining the law of God. You see, the teachings of the rabbis restricted the application of the law to overt acts, saying that sin had nothing to do with the heart. That's what they were teaching. It's not to do with the heart. It's only the outward act. So when you do the outward act, now you've got problems. But what goes on in your heart doesn't matter. Let that reign. Let that do what you want. Therefore, you can hate your brother. You can despise him. You can have all those kinds of inward feelings. And that doesn't violate the law. Because the law only has to do with outward actions. That's what they were teaching. Jesus, however, called these people back to the whole meaning of the sixth commandment, which included the fact that murder flows from a sinful heart. The prophet Zechariah had said, "Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother," Zechariah 7:10. Jesus was just calling them back to what the prophets had said, what God's law truly meant. "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor," chapter 8:17 of Zechariah. Proverbs warns about six things the Lord hates, Proverbs 6:18. Yes, seven are abomination to him, one of which is a heart that devises wicked plans. Internal stuff is very important throughout the scriptures. And Jesus was merely calling his people back to that. Purity of heart is central to both testaments. The same point is made by Jesus against the teaching of the day that it eroded the biblical teaching about what constituted adultery. Jesus says it's the heart. The heart. Job said, "I've made a covenant with mine eyes that I should not look upon a woman to lust after her." Job 31 verse 1. Proverbs warns the young man about evil woman, saying, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids," Proverbs 6:25. It's all about the heart. They'd forsaken the teaching on the heart, and Christ was calling the people back. The rabbis had reduced the grounds for divorce and allowed people to divorce for trivial reasons, and Jesus expressed this by pointing out the true biblical grounds for divorce. He exposed their foolishness. Jesus then turned to how people were trivializing oaths. They're making oaths and by legalese we're getting away from it. So I could swear. For example, I could swear by the temple. And I'd say to you, "By the temple of God, I promise you I'm going to do this." And then the Pharisees would say, they would do that. And then they wouldn't fulfill it. And people would hold them accountable, and they'd say, no, the temple isn't what's of value, it's the gold. So if I had have said, "By the gold of the temple, I promise," then I would have had to do it. But seeing as I didn't say that, you know, I'm not bound by what I said. And so once you get into this legalism, this subtlety of saying, that's what Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else comes of evil. If you're going to play with words and you're going to make little nuances and definitions, you're perverting the truth. Now, Jesus didn't forbid oath-taking. Some Christians now today say, "Well, we're not allowed to take any kind of oath." Legitimate oaths are legitimate. And I believe we see them. Paul talks about oaths in his writings. In Romans 1:9, he says, "For God is my witness." God is my witness. This is an oath. "That without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." That's an oath. He also says, "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth," 2 Corinthians 1:23. God is my witness. That's what an oath is, and there's legitimate places for oaths. So don't embrace the idea that oath takings are wrong. And thus God himself, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Hebrews 6:17. And Jesus talked about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's talking about the application to civil courts. This is where civil justice is to be. When the civil magistrate is applying justice, it's got to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It must be just. The crime must be met with the just punishment. It must not be excessive. It must not be lenient. It must be exactly in line. But when it comes to private matters, I'm not to exact judgment. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's where feuds come from. It's the civil authority's responsibility to do that. And so Jesus is addressing. People were taking that and turning it into a personal matter, an eye for an eye, and you've got to get even, you've got to make it right. And finally, Jesus quoted a phrase that one has to assume was being taught, namely that one should hate one's enemies. This clearly didn't come from God's law. Proverbs, far from teaching people to hate their enemies, tells us in Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Much more could be said about what Jesus was teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, but my point has been to provide, and not to provide a depth exposition of the passage, but merely to demonstrate that Jesus was not ignoring or changing the law. He was actually upholding it in its details, showing that the Old Testament, as the New Testament, emphasizes the requirements of heartfelt obedience and that kind of a life lived to the whole of God's law. I've not touched upon every aspect and verse that people might point to in order to argue that the law of the Old Testament has been set aside. But the passages that I've covered, I believe, are some of the main ones that people use, some of the main places they turn to. And having shown you these, I hope that it will help you also to realize that maybe I need to pay more attention to the other verses people might throw in my face and say, this proves the law of God is irrelevant for us. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law, Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 31. The psalmist said, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. And the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is dedicated to exalting the beauty and the perfection of God's law. It is never a question of whether we are going to have law or not. The only question is whose law are we going to make binding? Gresham Machen recognized that when people have a low view of God's law, this always produces legalism. He said that in What is Faith, page 141. When they have a low view of the law, it produces legalism. Now you need to realize that legalism, there's two things as we end off. Two things that you need to realize about legalism. At least two aspects to this. Firstly, legalism has to do with seeking justification by one's own law keeping. But secondly, and more importantly in this context, it has to do with making man's laws binding upon people. And this always happens when people have a low view of God's law. They make man's laws binding. So they come up with their own creation of law, and then they want to make that binding upon us. The law is not the bad guy. Our sin is the problem. However, if we remove the law, there is no way to define sin. And if there is no sin, there is no need of a Savior. The opposite of law, we heard last night, is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. Thank you.